hearted, because and he thinks he's such great stuff. So yeah, so walking in the Spirit. So that's the realm you're in, and you shall not fulfill. You won't bring to completion the lust of the flesh. Then verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So here, the believer still has indwelling sin, that flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And so that you cannot do the things that you would, I think that relates to, like in Romans 7, you can see that Paul's desire exceeded his ability. He wanted absolute, perfect, sinless obedience, and that was what he was striving towards, but his desire exceeded what he did because he still had indwelling sin. And so he could say, you know, "O wretched man that I am," because he wants to be completely free from the body of sin. And so we see that the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and so that is still going on. But nevertheless, one is stronger than the other, because of verse 18, it says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Now, in the context, what are you led under the Spirit to do? If you are led of the Spirit, what does that mean in the context here? What does the Spirit lead you to do here in the verses that are following in this chapter? Give you a cross reference. Romans 8:14. "For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Well, 13 and 14. Here, before you answer the question, look at Romans 8:13 and 14. Romans 8:13 and 14. I guess one difference between Sunday school and like normal church is if you're up there, you can pound the pulpit. Here, you pound this thing, it's going down. So you have to be less, maybe more, you know, less like that way. All right. Okay, Romans 8:13 and 14 says, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So there it's talking, contrasting spiritual death, spiritual life. "For as men," and that is a hell-heaven contrast there in that passage. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So in this passage, what are you led of the Spirit to do? That is what shows you're a son of God. No, you're led to the Spirit to mortify. Now, the Holy Spirit does definitely, you know, if you're seeking the Lord for God's will, the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he can work in your life to show you what you're supposed to do. But if you compare that, and you go back to Galatians 5 here, the people who are not under the law, who's not under the law? The Christians are not under the law. They're not under the condemnation of law anymore. And so here in verse 18, if you have verse 18 and consider what follows verse 18, and consider that in Romans 8 you're led of the Spirit to mortify, what are you led of the Spirit here to do in this passage?
Mortify the works of the flesh.
Yeah, you're led of the Spirit to not manifest these works, but it said manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Sure, sure. So if you be led to the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit does, you know, helps you to know what decisions you should make. I'm not saying that he doesn't do that. But in this passage, "if you be led to the Spirit" is talking about being led to the Spirit to manifest righteousness. Led to the Spirit to manifest the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. Sure. And the people who, so you're living in the realm of the Spirit. You're walking in that realm of the Spirit's control. So where he's convicting you through the Word and working your life. And you're led of the Spirit to manifest love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on, instead of envyings, murders, idolatry, and all those things. And this "if," by the way, in verse 18, it's an "if" that has the assumption of reality to it, kind of like, I like Pastor Robert's illustration where, you know, have the really big buff guy, and he says, you know, "if you're so strong, do this," where you can see, you know, he is strong. So it's an "if" that has the assumption of reality to it. So if you be led of the Spirit, and there's assuming that you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law, writing here to the church in Galatia. Now in verses 19 to 21, we have these works of the flesh, which we've already read. if you look at the end of the lists here, we have the works of the flesh, you have this list, and you have the fruit of the Spirit list. Are these lists comprehensive, or are they representative? Is the works of the flesh, this is all the flesh does. It doesn't do anything else. The Spirit does this, nothing else. Or are these representative lists? These are the types of things the flesh does, and these are the types of things the Spirit does. And how do we know which it is in the passage?
It says, and such things.
And such things. Good. Notice in verse 21, it gives you this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc. They which do such things. So these types of things. So this is not a comprehensive list. It's a representative list. They who do these types of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How about for the fruit of the Spirit? Is there a similar type phrase for that, for the fruit of the Spirit? Sure. Against such. So the Spirit produces these types of things in you, and against these types of things, there is no law. So these are not, these are definitely the Spirit does produce these particular things, and the flesh produces these particular things too. But these are representative lists. The Spirit produces these types of things in you, while the flesh makes these kinds of things well, that's what it does. It produces those things. The unsaved person is dominated by them. The unsaved person, the flesh, fulfills the lusts of the flesh. Saved person has indwelling sin and can manifest these things to an extent. Now, it says that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do would be indicating this is the continuing type of action the person's doing. So instead of walking in the realm of the Spirit, having his lifestyle in the Spirit, instead he does these things. This is what the person is. He is the type of person that does these things. And it says he will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean to not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, go to hell. Is there any passage that says a saved person can end up not inheriting the kingdom of God? Can you be saved and not inherit the kingdom of God? No. Where would you go? You know, there's not no place else to go. You know, either in the kingdom of God or you go to hell. So this is the person who's dominated by the flesh, who fulfills the lust of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. So somebody who says, yeah, I'm a saved person, but I'm fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I am full of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, and so on. They which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. And did Paul regularly warn people that if they were dominated by these things, they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God? Was that something that he would regularly warn people about according to this passage? Sure. I'm telling you now, I told you this before. So he repeatedly taught them this. He said, listen, this is important. You need to know that if you are dominated by the works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He repeatedly warned them of this. And so that's a biblical thing to do, to repeatedly warn about that, because that's what Paul did. So he's probably a pretty good example. I mean, Paul did it. I think we can do it too. So That's something clear. And if you look at all the places where you have not inheriting the kingdom of God, it's never just the loss of reward. There's 18 texts with the verb inherit, and they are always, when it's talking about inheriting the kingdom, it's always a saved-unsaved contrast. It's inheriting everlasting life, inheriting the kingdom, inheriting the millennial earth, inheriting eternal life, inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting all things. Similarly, the noun inheritance, it can be used of a physical inheritance, but when it's used of spiritual inheritance, it's talking about every single time. It's the saved unsaved contrast. And there's 72 instances with the phrase kingdom of God, and of those 72, there isn't a single one that indicates that some saved people will be outside the kingdom, while other saved people will be in the kingdom. It's always there's phases of the kingdom. I mean, there's a current spiritual form of the kingdom. There's a millennial kingdom. And there's, you know, the eternal reign of Christ. But saved people inherit the kingdom of God, and that's definitely the contrast in the passage. Yes?
Some people really struggle with that passage because it says a Christian does not sin. Would this be, in your opinion, a companion passage to explain?
Yeah, I think it relates. Like you can see in this text, it's not saying, note, it doesn't say the saved person who's walking in the Spirit will never, when it says he won't sin in 1 John 3, it's saying he won't be dominated and continually sin. It's not saying that he'll never sin at all, because then nobody would be saved.
John 1 says that he that says he
will die, he's not going to contradict chapter 1. And you can see in this passage, in the believer, the flesh is lusting against the Spirit against the flesh. So in the saved person, you still have indwelling sin. So it's not saying a saved person will achieve a state of sinlessness, but there's still that conflict within the believer. But he won't fulfill the lust of the flesh because his walk is in this other realm now. Instead of having his walk in this fleshly realm, now his walk is in this realm. So there's a difference, but it's not sinlessness. It's a difference between those which do such things and those who are led of the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body.
Would you say that the struggle that a believer has is an evidence of his salvation?
I can't think of a specific passage. Well, a saved person does have the struggle based on Romans 7 in this text. So that's definitely the case. And somebody shouldn't say, well, since I have indwelling sin and don't like it, that means I'm not a saved person. That would be definitely an unscriptural conclusion. An unsaved person can have a conscience that makes them realize things are wrong. So an unsaved person can kind of struggle with sin in a certain way in that he may have a good conscience, he may have other people that are saved that are with him that are making him, you know, realize that it's wrong. But so it's not like, you know, when I go out and every week every week I go and commit adultery and then I feel bad about it afterwards. That must mean I'm saved because I feel bad about it afterwards. That wouldn't be an evidence that he's a saved person. But the saved person will have a struggle with indwelling sin according to verse 17 here in Romans 7. So yeah, that would not be, you know, evidence you're not saved if you have a struggle with indwelling sin. Yes.
You mentioned earlier you talked about verse 18 and it kind of talks about what you're talking about, maybe it's kind of a foolish question, but if you've been led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Do you think in this passage it's speaking of in Christ there is now no condemnation against, or is this speaking of the fact that because you're walking if you are being led of the Spirit, the Spirit's not going to cause you to do anything else.
I don't think those two are. Go ahead.
In the same sense, it's talking about the believer who could, in a sense, you know, do something that's not led of the Spirit. They are under the law.
I think it is contrasting two types of people. He's assuming, because one, he's assuming the reality of the condition for the Galatians. So he's assuming that they are led of the Spirit. With the if. It's an if with the assumption of the reality. It's a Greek first-class conditional clause. So I think he's assuming that they are led of the Spirit, but certainly all of them wouldn't necessarily be doing what God wanted in a particular time. So I think it is actually like a Romans 8, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus type thing. I have difficulty saying that. I didn't even pound it. I have difficulty saying, I'd have to see if there's texts where it says that, I'm thinking under the law is like under the condemnation of the law, like in chapter 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who's of the works of the law. You know, if there's a reference that shows that it's that a saved person can be under the law in a certain sense, I'd be happy to see it, but I can't think of one off the top of my head.
I mentioned, because after talking about the fruit of the Spirit, it says against us there is the law.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there isn't. It's obviously certainly not contrary to the law to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit. Is fruit singular or plural? Let's have a vote, okay? Who thinks, now this will show whether you're alive or not. Okay. It's interesting. Yeah. You say, sometimes I have a vote like in Greek class. I'm done teaching it now. But I ask them, we're talking about it, say, what do you think this is? Let's have a vote. And some people will not raise their hand. What is it?
In this sense.
Well, I'll ask them about what they think a particular thing means. And then they'll have to commit to something. Okay, fruit here. Is fruit singular? Plural? Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. In verse 22, is the verb, fruit here is the subject and there's a verb. If you don't got no English grammar anymore, you better try, okay? Fruit, what is the verb? Is the verb singular or plural? Ooh, fruit is. Fruit is love. So fruit in this passage is singular. Oh, man. Most of you guys got it wrong. Well, that's okay. Fruit is. So this is a package deal. All right? And you can see that against such. So the fruit of the Spirit is. This is saying it's like you get the fruit as this package deal. And the Spirit produces these types. Remember we said the Spirit produces these types of things. So here's the Spirit. The Spirit produces these types of things in you. And that all of that together, the fruit is like all this stuff. Okay? So I don't think that means that you will necessarily all equally manifest all these things to exactly the same extent all the time. I think, for example, you know, Peter struggled more with shooting his mouth off probably than John did. But I think that you, it's still viewed as a package deal. The fruit is, boom. Yes.
May I just go back to what the verse said before?
Sure.
John says here, "Count it all joy if you fall into God's temptation."
That's a tough one.
That means here you are not that you're going to fall in sin, but I think that you are an overcomer through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And you know that is. That you sin not here, you know as well as we do. If we do walk in the Spirit, we will still fall in sin. Okay? But if we walk in the Spirit here, and the temptations are great where we probably submitted before to the temptation, that temptation will come again here. And if we are overcomers through Christ, then we can count it all joy.
Yeah, you can definitely count all. In fact, well, you know, counting temptations joy isn't the easiest thing to do, but that is what he wants us to do.
If you are overcomer,
sure.
You rejoice in the Lord that you were able to overcome.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, as we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, my mind is thinking about the Lord's reaction to non-fruit bearing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, caught the tree down. Yeah, it's pretty bad. The axe is leaning through the trees, as the First Baptist said, and everyone that doesn't produce fruit will be cast in the fire. So, that is, now some grounds 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So there's a difference, but you don't really seem to have the zero. With the fruit here, why is it works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit? Why isn't it works of the flesh and works of the Spirit, or fruit of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit? Okay, so why? What's of? Fruit of the Spirit. In what sense is it fruit of the Spirit and then works of the flesh? Yes.
The reason behind doing it honors God or dishonors.
There is a different motive. I don't know if it's just motive, though, when it says it's fruit of the Spirit. He directs you. Okay. Were you saying
it's
a pleasure?
Spirit produces the fruit. Man works. Flesh works are made by man.
Okay, good. Different source. Sure. They're works of the flesh, because your unsaved person who is flesh, he can do this. If you're unsaved, you can do these fruit. And your indwelling sin also, that's lusting against the Spirit, if you're a saved person, it can do these things. It doesn't need any divine assistance to produce the works of the flesh. Okay, you got that one down, all right? But the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Spirit. So the Spirit's the source who produces the fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit isn't sourced in you. Kind of like comparing Romans 8, we're commanded to mortify the deeds of the body, but it says through the Spirit. So it's only through the Spirit that it's possible. Ephesians 3 mentions that God grants by His Spirit that your inner man is strengthened. And other texts indicate that sanctification is of the Spirit. So the spiritual fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit because of the union the Christian has with Christ. So the Spirit's the author of the spiritual strength, and the Spirit is the one who enables the obedience. So the believer's active, but the holiness is nevertheless sourced in God and produced supernaturally by God. So He's the one who produces it in you. It's a supernatural thing. Yes?
Does the person or the believer that's walking in the Spirit, are they conscious of that? Meaning this, that say, well, look at the fruit of the Spirit's produced with me. I'm long-suffering and I'm meek and I've got all these things.
Thank you.
Is that really because others see that, and really the believer who, it's not something that we're necessarily conscious of,
I think one of the fruit is meekness, so I don't think the attitude of somebody who has the Spirit producing the fruit is going to be, I'm so great, because that's not very meek. One of the fruit is meekness, so the person's attitude in is, I'm falling so far short of what I should be, like Paul in Romans 7. So that's his attitude. I think that that if you're led of the Spirit, the Spirit can, you do have a communion with the Holy Ghost. There's the communion of the Holy Ghost. So I think you can, if it doesn't mean that you're confronted with a situation and when you respond rightly because you're depending on the Lord and you're led of the Spirit, I don't think it's necessarily that you'll that particular instant be thinking whatever about this passage. But so I think that you can be here, but led of the Spirit, while, if you're driving the road thinking about avoiding the other car, you can still be led of the Spirit while you're thinking about something else at that particular moment. But I wouldn't say that, so in terms of is it conscious or unconscious, I think that, you're going to know if you're consciously resisting the Spirit. If you're saying, I'm holding on to sin here, I do not want to do what God says, I think you can know that. And so if you're not that way, but you have a desire to follow what God wants you to do, and you're being led of the Spirit, I would think that there would be, you could have definitely consciousness of that. So I think there could be, consciousness there. But I don't think your thought attitude is, boy, I am really doing great at producing these fruit, because then you wouldn't really have much meekness. Yes. In Galatians 5 here, is this an active command? If you look through chapter 5, what kinds of things are we command? Look at some of the commands in chapter 5. There's commands starting in verse 1. What are the types of things that we are, walking in the Spirit? Well, walking itself is an active command. So the Spirit produces it. He's the source, but you are commanded to walk. Okay, so you're commanded to walk. What are some other things that you're commanded in chapter 5? That would be means that the Spirit uses so that He produces it, but you still do certain things. There's lots of things. Yeah. Sure, verse 1, stand fast. You want to walk in the Spirit? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Okay, sure. Anything else? who love, serve one another. Okay, is that, I don't know if that's in this chapter right here, is it? What verse is that? 13? Sure. Okay, amen. Sure. Sure. By love, serve. Serve. That's something you do. You actively serve. Good. Amen. Yeah, actually, I had that written down. I just didn't have the whole thing. Good. Serve. So stand fast. Serve. Anything else?
26 verses, let us not be desirous. I mean, desire in itself may be, when considered, active, but let us not. So want
sure. Don't desire. Yeah, don't desire this. Don't be desirous of vainglory. Sure. Verse 7, run. Okay, you were running well, but you're supposed to continue to run well. So you have run, stand fast, serve, walk, don't desire. Yes? Behold. Where is it? Where is what verse behold? Verse 2? Okay, well, oh, that isn't a particular verb there, behold. That's like a kind of like, see this. Yeah, pay attention. Yeah, sure, pay attention. Pay attention. Okay.
Be not entangled.
Okay, sure. So walking in the Spirit is if the Spirit produces the fruit, you don't produce the fruit. The fruit isn't sourced in you. He produces it, but you do these things. You walk, you stand fast, you run, and that's your part, okay, in it. Sometimes, I want to mention this, sometimes if you go over to Galatians 2 and verse 20, this verse is a glorious verse, and we don't want to say less than it says, and we don't want to say more than it says, because if we do either, we're going to not help our sanctification but hinder it. Now in Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It isn't specifically, now, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, it is a result of union with Christ. But in if we go through this verse here, section by section, the first part, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, crucifixion with Christ, I believe, has three aspects to it. There's if you look at the verb to crucify in the Bible, like you had the two thieves that were crucified with Christ, literally, you know, one was on the right hand, one was, they were crucified with Christ. They were with Christ and they were crucified. Now, when you're crucified with Christ, there's a legal aspect. If you're up on a cross there, you are legally dead already because the sentence of death has been passed. Okay? So there's a legal sense in which you are dead. You are legally dead if you're hanging up there. There's a progressive aspect to it in which you progressively get weaker because you are eventually going to literally die. Okay? And then there is an aspect where there's going to be a point where you are actually literally dead. You are now, if you're up there, you're crucified, you're going to come to a point where you are literally dead. Okay? And crucified with is used in the Gospels with the two guys that were there crucified with Christ in a literal sense. And so I think that I'm crucified with Christ, you are legally dead to the law. You're legally separated from sin, and the dominion is changed. If you're on a cross, there's limits to what you can do. If you're on a cross, you can't get down and go out and shoot 20 people because you're stuck on this cross. Okay, you're stuck there. So there's a difference in what you can do when you're crucified than when you're not crucified. So, and then that crucifixion leads you through time. Your flesh gets weaker to the point it literally dies because you actually, you know, end up dying there after in a day or two. And I think there's a progressive aspect in the sense that the result of the completed crucifixion with Christ is progressive sanctification. And then ultimately, you literally die when, you know, you're not moving anymore and you're dead. And I think there's an aspect that the crucifixion with Christ will result in perfect freedom from sin when you're glorified. So Paul says he's crucified with Christ. And, you know, we could look at all the texts where crucified is used, but I think that's in there. So I'm crucified with Christ. Then he says, nevertheless, I live. So nevertheless, he was spiritually alive. He was living unto God, as verse 19 says, I might live unto God. And then he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What he's saying there is this, the I who is now alive was not the same I as before his conversion. He's no longer an unregenerate person, natural man. Now he's a new I in that he's dead to sin and alive to God, and his life is now sourced in God. So he's a new man. So he's living, but it's not the same person as was living before he was converted. And Christ lives in him, so Christ was living inside of him. Christ now indwelt Paul, and he was a source of spiritual life and strength for him. In the life which Paul now lived, and it was Paul who was still living. He says, life which I now live. So he's living, but he's living. He's in the flesh. He's in his physical body. So this natural life, he now lives by the faith of the Son of God. So that's what he now lives as a Christian. And the Son of God loved him and gave himself for me. To understand the clause, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, I think there's a few parallel texts that are helpful to us. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. What does it mean when Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? First Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Here Paul says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So when Paul said, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, what did he mean? I command, but not I, but the Lord.
By proxy.
By proxy? The Lord was the source of the command. Paul still commanded. He's not saying, I don't care if you do it. The Lord does, but I don't really care. He's commanding. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord is the source of the command. He's the one with the authority behind the command. So he's the source of the command. And so I'm not the ultimate source of the command when he says, not I, but the Lord. Paul certainly still commanded the wife not to depart from her husband. He's very active in making that command. He said, you know, do this. But the source was God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So what does he mean when Paul says, I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me? I labored, but not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Say it, the source. The source, Paul labored. Paul actively labored. But the source was the grace of God. The grace of God was the ultimate source that led him to labor. It was his enabling grace, the grace of God that enabled him to do it. Now, Paul was still very, very active here. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. So Paul was laboring more abundantly than they all, but the source was the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God. So the source was the grace of God, but Paul was still laboring. There's other texts that are, look at Mark 13, 11. Mark 13, 11. You're talking about tribulation believers who are going to be put on trial, and I think applicable to believers at other times as well, but particularly this is tribulation believers. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So speak, but it's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Speak, but it's not you, but the Holy Ghost who speaks. Yes? Sure. The Holy Ghost is the source of the words. It's not that there's a theophany and the Holy Ghost is next to you speaking. You're speaking. You're speaking, but it's the Holy Ghost speaking through you. The Holy Ghost is the source. I'll give you one more. Look at Genesis 45. There's an Old Testament example of this type of phraseology. Genesis 45. In verse 8, I'll read verse 5 and verse 8. So Genesis 45, 5, here Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. In verse 5, he says, now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. So his brothers sold him into slavery. For God did send me before you to preserve life. There's going to be famine in the land. Verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house. So here Joseph says, you sold me hither, but it was not you, but God that did it. What does that mean? You sold me, but not you, but God. It's God's plan. God was the ultimate source of the sending. Okay? God was the ultimate source, but they still did it. So that, I think, helps us illuminate what it means in Galatians 2:20 when it says, Paul says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's not saying, the error of saying too much would be to say that Christ himself lived the Christian life instead of Paul. Like Paul is not living, but Christ is doing it instead of him. Because if Christ personally is the one who lives it, then we would either never sin, because Christ never sins, or if we do sin, then Christ has failed. And that's impossible, because Christ never fails. And you can't say, well, it's just because we aren't, if we aren't perfectly depending on him, that's still, if he's the one who's doing it, then he's responsible for that too. So we're living, but it's sourced in Christ. We don't want to say too much and say Christ does it, because that would actually make him responsible when we sin. We also don't want to say too little and make it so that we're just independently going on doing whatever we want. Okay, that's wrong. And you need to be depending on the Lord. The source of your life, your spiritual life, is Christ. Christ lives in you, and it's not you, but Christ. So this is saying that that Christ is living in you, and the source of your life is Christ. He's the one that gives you the strength, just like it's fruit of the Spirit. He produces it. He's the source, but you're still alive. You're still active and living, but Christ is the source of it. And that's what this command is saying. So we don't want to make it so that we become passive, and he's the one who's living, and we're not living, because actually in the verse it says we live. But we also don't want to make it so that we think we're just doing it independently. Well, we're just doing it of ourselves. Christ is the source. Kind of like in John 6. Well, look at John 6:53. One more verse about that. And then we have to get out of here. Okay, John 6:53. Wait, that's not 6:53. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Okay. Here, eating Christ's flesh, drinking his blood, that's a metaphor for coming to Christ for salvation, all right, in the context. And it says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But so the contrast is when you're saved, you have eaten his flesh, drunk his blood, you've believed on him, you have eternal life. You do have life in you. So a saved person, you have life in you. You are alive. When he quickens you, he makes you alive. You are alive. You're legally dead, but you have spiritual life now. So it's not Christ who lives it for you, but he's the source. He's the source. He's the one who gives you strength. You have to depend on him to do it. And we don't want to say too much or say too little with that glorious passage. So what should we conclude from all this? Well, how are you doing with the Spirit producing fruit in your life? Are fruit of the Spirit being manifest in you? Okay. Do you want these things to work in you more and more? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or are you desirous of vainglory? Don't be full of vainglory. It's fruit of the Spirit. He's the one who produces it. Yes. I think the whole Trinity's in you. Like in John, he says, if any man love me, we will come unto him. So you specifically have a we. The Father and the Son will come to him and make their abode with him. So I think the whole Trinity lives inside of you. Okay. Especially since the Trinity's undivided. Okay, we have to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you for the fact that we can understand what your word says. Thank you for the fact that the source of all spiritual goodness and the source of all spiritual life is you. It's not of us. We cannot do anything good of ourselves. And we pray that you would work in us to produce these fruit and to make us what you would have us to be so that we can give you the glory that you so richly deserve. Bless the service to follow as well. In Jesus' name, amen.